My name is Joe Barn. I'm from New York City. Can you hear me now? If I get soft, come on up front. There's some chairs up front. Everybody hear me? The theme for Holden Village, as all of you already know, for this year is Facing the 80s, Faith to Go Out with Good Courage. And I've just been informed, and I didn't realize until this moment, that it's part of a prayer in the Green Hymnal. And if I don't get cut off at 10:50 before I'm through, I'd like to close with that prayer. It's not true that the other translation for this prayer is faith to cop out with good courage. I'd like to briefly pose a problem that I think is related to the theme, and I'm going to try and pose it briefly because I could spend the whole time defining the problem and not getting to speaking to it. And then try and speak to it, and then hopefully finish in enough time that we can have some discussion about it. The problem has to do with the first words that I heard in Holden Village when I came this week, where was Jim Fish leading a Bible study saying, "The coming of the kingdom of God is a disaster time." That's been repeated in various ways by others, including myself, during various lectures and discussions this week, that there is some important way of understanding, and Jesus said it over and over again when he talked about judgment time. Mary said it when she announced Jesus was born, that the poor would be lifted up and the rich sent empty away, and the powerful would fall. There's a sense in which facing the 80s and praying for the kingdom of God to come during that time, and our participating in it when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," is also inviting what could, from other perspectives, be seen as disaster for us. The coming of kingdom of God can be a disaster time, especially for the privileged and powerful, and we gathered here are among the people who are the most privileged and powerful people of all time. Bishop Dom Elder Camara says in various places, and those of you who saw America the other night, the movie, it wasn't said specifically there, but his message is constantly that good news for the poor sounds at first like bad news for the rich. And perhaps it is true. I believe it's true, at least, that when we pray for the kingdom of God to come in our time, and that we may experience it and taste it in our lives during the week and not just in the communion bread on Sunday morning, that we will also be threatened by it, that it can be a threatening time for us. For it is a promise that as the kingdom of God comes, it is a time when the privileged and the powerful lose their privilege and power in order that justice and equality may come for all. On the other hand, and the problem is this, is that Jesus promises us when we receive that bread and that wine that the coming of the kingdom of God is a time of joy and hope and a time for life and life eternal to be assured to us. And there's the problem, that on the one hand, to speak about justice threatens us, and yet we cannot talk about the kingdom of God without talking about justice. And on the other hand, none of us want to come away from any such discussions feeling like we've been put down and given no hope and no joy and been told that the kingdom of God is not for us. I don't know how exactly to resolve that problem, but I'd like to try speaking to it a little. I do know that you don't resolve it by taking away the promise of the kingdom of God, even if it's disaster time. That somehow our search for hope and joy has to be within the context of the kingdom of God coming as just as Jesus says it will come to us, even if it does threaten us. So I'd like to speak to it in three ways. I'd like to reflect a moment on a biblical theme. And second, I'd like to tell a parable. And third, I want to make a confession. And then I'd like to open up for discussion if that doesn't take the whole hour. My confessions get long. You may have to interrupt me and say, "You're forgiven." Actually, it's not a confession of sin. Anyway, but a confession of faith. The first thing I'd like to say is something to a biblical theme, and it's something I call a God for all seasons. I think that if you follow the history of the people of Israel, it's possible to speak of them in the Old Testament of going through the four seasons of the year, throughout the years of their life. And at least this may not be taking too much poetic license with the Bible, I hope, to say that we begin to really get to know the people of Israel in their winter time, in their time of enslavement in Egypt. In each of these seasons, by the way, in each of these seasons is not only that Israel goes through four specific seasons of their life, but in each of those seasons, God has a word and a power to deal with that season, and that relates specifically to the season they're in. The first season is the winter time of their life, the time when there's no hope, a time of oppression, a time of being down on both knees and not even one knee up on the way to liberation, and the time of almost a feeling of hopelessness and barely being able to survive. And God's word and God's power at that time is the power and the word to survive, to endure, to remain faithfully the people of God under the worst of persecutions. And God gives that word, and God gives that power to Israel through that 400 years, or whatever the time was, of their being under Egypt's domination. God sends his word, God sends the power to endure, to survive. And then comes the springtime of Israel's life, and it's time to get up off your knees. It's time to leave. It's time for liberation. It's time to pack your breads, pack your matzah, get ready to leave. The Red Sea is opening up. Moses is here. It's time to go. And the word of God in the springtime of their lives is freedom. No longer endure, no longer tolerate, no longer survive, but go to new life. And with the plagues and with the Hebrew liberation movement and with the defeat of Pharaoh and Pharaoh's power over them is stopped, and the springtime of their life is one of freedom, liberation, time to live, time to leave, time to go. And God's word and God's power is freedom. And then you could speak of the time of Israel's wandering in the wilderness, that 40 years, as the summer of their life, the time when the seed of freedom that is planted, the people grow and become the fullness of God's people. And the people need the time to become God's people, to grow fully in from that seed into a fully growing plant. And in the summer in the wilderness, God's word and God's power is to grow and bear fruit and become my people. And God sends his word. God sends the manna. God sends the ark, the pillar of fire to lead them. God sends the power to grow in the summertime. And then the fourth season is harvest time, and it has a sort of a mixed message behind it. It's the fullness of time, the time to pick the fruit and bear with and to harvest and to be and to all the growing that has taken place to become the fullness of the people of God. But it's also the time as they cross over to Jordan, to the promised land, and get the full fruit of being the people of God. It's also the beginning of the time of the fullness of unfaithfulness and the wandering away from God. And almost at the very time when the fruit is being picked, the people of Israel in the autumn of their lives have to face also the warning that if they use the fruit and if they continue to use the fruit of being the people of God, if they continue to use the fruit of being a privileged and a powerful people for their own selfish and greedy purposes and unjust purposes and wander away from the covenant and wander away from the people of God, that they will go back into a winter time, that they will be sent back to the beginning again. And the prophets come, and God's word and God's power in the fall of their lives is one of warning and one of promise of the kingdom, and with it the promise that the kingdom might be disaster if it is not used wisely. Well, I suspect that kind of a seasonal understanding of Israel could also be somehow applied to everybody's individual lives as we go through either physically as well as spiritually as well as all of our relationships, to say that at any given moment I may be in the winter or in the fall or in the spring or in the summer of my life. or as well as for any other people in a denomination such as Lutheran, in a nation such as the United States, or in a part of the world such as the white Western world, to say that we may be in a season and to look for God's word. And I think that probably one of the most important things that we can do, if what I've just said is true, is to make sure we know what season we're in before we seek to listen for the word of God. For we may think we're in the springtime of our lives and be listening to the message that comes at springtime when we're truly in our summer or our fall and hear the wrong word of God. I have a great distaste for people who believe the Bible is magic and can open it here and read and say, this will be my inspiration for the day. Or a slide rule that says that tries to point out my word for the day. That somehow there's a great danger of hearing the wrong word of God for the wrong season. My own conclusion to that, and I'm only going to say these things briefly and not draw a great many conclusions from them, but only to let them, you take them or leave them, discuss them and object to them or do what you want with them. My conclusion from that has to do with the fact that I believe that we in the United States and we in the white Western church are in the autumn of our lives, and that God's word for us is the same word as it was for Israel before the exile, and not the word that was there for the time of the Exodus, or the springtime, or the winter, or the summer, but the fall. And that we shouldn't get it confused, especially if we're searching for hope in the coming of kingdom of God, which can also be a disaster. That's my first of three. Second thing, in terms of that problem of the kingdom of God coming on the one hand, as Jesus says, will be a disaster time, but can also be a time of hope. I'd like to read a parable that I wrote that may not be very good, but I hope the message comes through. There once was a land where Christians lived in comfort and died of old age. I should make it clear that this was the time before the rapture, and therefore somewhat inconsistent with the lifestyle Jesus promised to those who followed him in his way. In this land where Christians lived in comfort and died of old age, there were many manifestations of life that might seem strange to those listeners whose minds have been trained in biblical wisdom. For example, their bishops were never arrested and never went to jail. And the bishops, having plenty of time on their hands, not having to go to jail and all that, were able to run their ecclesiastical institution smoothly with something called management by objectives. The candidates for the ministry were required to be sane and stable, and their qualifications tested by psychiatrists. And another strange thing in this land where Christians lived in comfort and died of old age, each denomination had its own life insurance program. And the success of these life insurance programs were based on the actuarial claim that Christians were better risks. Now, these Christians who lived in a land where it was possible to live in comfort and die of old age had great difficulty reading the Bible. This was one of their major problems. And so they treated Scripture as an outdated metaphor and made up some new teachings as found necessary. For example, they made up the teaching that living in comfort and dying of old age was a sign of God's blessing and a reward for faithfulness. Of course, they had a little trouble explaining the implications of this teaching for the many others on earth who did not live in comfort and died at a very young age, It sounded as though God was not blessing them or not rewarding them or rewarding them for unfaithfulness. So they invented another teaching that changed the teaching of blessed are the poor so that it no longer meant that the poor are blessed because Jesus became one of them, but rather blessed are the poor was interpreted to mean that the poor would be blessed when the Holy Spirit inspired the rich people of the earth to bless them. Now one day the king of this land where Christians lived in comfort and died of old age, who believed that everyone should worship the God of their own choice, in a moment of boredom, picked up his Bible and read it, apparently for the very first time, and was shocked to find it filled with revolutionary, subversive, anti-governmental teachings about God being on the side of the poor, about equality, about justice, about liberation, and other concepts unbecoming and inconsistent with a society in which Christians lived in comfort and died of old age. Well, upset beyond belief, the king called in his priests and other religious advisors of the land and demanded to know what this nonsense was all about. The priests, feeling just a wee bit threatened, and facing the need to protect their privileged life of comfort and opportunity for lengthy life, these priests and other religious advisors assured the king that the Bible was no longer interpreted literally in this modern, technological, scientific, sophisticated, and advanced age, that these concepts about which the king was concerned were merely metaphors and need not be taken seriously at all. "Oh," said the king, obviously relieved. But nevertheless, just to be sure, he passed a law forbidding the practice of the Christian faith. I'm sure you can guess what followed. The decree of the king was precisely what was needed to call the Christians to their senses, and precisely what was needed to call back a desire to be faithful. They said, "No." The king said, "You must." And there followed a severe persecution. The Christians lost all their status, all their privileges, all their comfort, and not a few lost their heads and died of causes other than old age. The denominational insurance companies went bankrupt. The bishops learned to live in jail. The priests were declared quite insane and unstable, and the Christian faith became alive and vital again. Of course, the Christian people were greatly divided in their opinions about this new set of conditions as to whether it was good or not. Some found it good, some bad, some yearned for the good old days, some were relieved that the good old days were gone. Some hoped that the good old days would come back. Some hoped that they would never come back. But all were agreed and thankful about one thing as they gathered together in their secret worship. They were thankful that they were able for the first time in years to read their Bibles again. Okay, that's number two. Am I doing good time? Now the third image I'd like to project on this question, and for those of you who came in late, the question is the problem that we all face, that Jesus promises that the kingdom of God is a disaster time, especially amongst the rich and powerful of the world. And the other side of the problem is that Jesus promises that the coming of the kingdom of God will be a joy and a hope for all. And where do we find our joy and our hope in that which also may promise to be a disaster time? My third image maybe we'll find a little bit shocking or difficult for you. And I want to say before I read it, this confession of faith or whatever you might call it, is that I read it not because you must believe it, but in order that we really do face that problem together. I keep promising to write a book.
but the only thing I have is a title and the front cover designed and a four-page preface to the introduction of the book. That's all I've got. If I ever get any further than that, I'll let you know. The book is called Divine Conspiracy, the End of the White World is at Hand. And it's supposed to be a book of hope. Now let me see if I can describe it, see if you can get the message of hopefulness from it. If you can, I better not ever write the book. This book has the cover design in this book has a one of those you've seen those pictures of those monks with a beard and a robe on and a bald spot in their head, and it got a sandwich board on that says repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, that's what this guy, you got this picture of this guy's repent, the kingdom of God is, excuse me, doesn't say that at all. It says repent, the end of the world is at hand. I almost messed up my own title. Repent, the end of the world is at hand, except that he's taken a red pencil in front of world, he's written the word white. So now it reads, repent, the end of the white world is at hand. But the back of the book is the back of the sandwich board. And it says, rejoice, a multiracial, multicultural world is in the making. And the message of the book that's supposed to be between the front and the back is that in order for God's kingdom to be more realized amongst us, of the kind of multiracial, multicultural, just world in which we want to live, must mean the end of a world that is dominated by a long, long history of white Western world. So in that context, part of my resolving of that problem is that the disaster time comes in the kingdom of God in order that the new world for all of us may be built. And so it's divine conspiracy. The end of the white world is at hand. Now, what I'd like to read is a few pages of the preface to that book. And you have to tell me whether you hear any hope in it. If you don't, then I'll never write the book. I promise. The preface is called, for this book that's titled Divine Conspiracy, The End of the White World is at Hand. And the preface is called The FBI Was Right. The FBI has been right all along. There is an international conspiracy against the government of the United States. The deepest fears of the political right and of the religious fundamentalists are based upon reality. There is a plot to agitate and create dissatisfaction among the American people and to undermine our political and economic systems. I know this is true. I myself am presently working for the conspirators. Not only is this conspiracy aimed at the United States, more than that, its target is the entire white Western world. Its goal is the collapse of the powerful coalition of political, economic, and military systems which is dominating and oppressing Earth's people and consuming and destroying Earth's resources. Where the FBI, the CIA, and the others have gone wrong, however, is in their attempt to identify the conspirators. They have been arming themselves against the wrong enemy. They believe they are fighting a communist conspiracy, and they have called persons such as myself as tools of the communist. However, the actual perpetrators of the conspiracy are far more formidable even than the party of Marx and Lenin. It would not, in fact, be difficult to argue that the communists themselves are tools in this conspiracy, which is greater than can be imagined. Leading in the development of this subversive plot is not one, but a coalition of three great powers. Each of them alone represents an enormous force. Together, their strength is incalculable. After careful consideration of the risks involved, I have decided to publicly reveal the conspirator's identity. The first of these powers is composed of more than the two-thirds of the people of the world's people who are poor and oppressed. They not only include communists, but represent a wide variety of political ideologists, national philosophies, racial and ethnic identities, and religious beliefs.
Even though there is great diversity and even conflict among themselves, they are becoming increasingly unified in their opposition to the injustices and powerlessness that result from political and economic dependence. They are becoming hardened in their resolve to no longer live in poverty in order that a few of us might live in splendor. They are becoming intolerant of programs of development which serve as disguises for systems of economic exploitation. This widely divergent mass of people are almost instinctively aware that they are linked together by a common task, conspiracy, to end the power and dominance of the predominantly white Western world over their lives. Second, the conspiracy has the active participation and cooperation of the very creation itself. In open rebellion against disregard and destruction, against poison and pollution, against rape and ravage, the heavens and the earth, nature herself, is no longer willing to use its recuperative powers for the perpetuation of evil. Heaven and earth are permitting us to be sickened by the fouling of our own nests. As the earth runs out of resources, it is refusing to produce more for a technology designed for excess consumption and waste. From the bowels of the earth comes the cry of enough. Nature herself has joined the conspiracy to stop us, to bring to an end the power of the white Western world. The third of the conspirators, even more powerful than the others combined, is the creator of the universe, the Lord of history, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of Rachel, Rebecca, and Ruth, whose passion for a whole and just universe is as strong as ever, and whose anger towards those who oppress and destroy the creation is as fearful as ever. As he spoke through the prophets of old, so he speaks clearly to us now. This is the leader of the conspiracy, the inspirer of the coalition of the Creator, the creation, and the wretched of the earth. The title page of the current chapter of history, even now being written across the face of the earth, reads thusly: Divine Conspiracy, the end of the white world is at hand. Okay. There are three images in 27 minutes. I'd like to reserve the last 5 minutes to read a couple of poems and a prayer. And so we have about 15 minutes for you to respond in any way you like to those three images. If you will, please, respond to those three images as they speak to the dilemma I posed in the beginning, of the dilemma of the kingdom of God, on the one hand, as Jim Fish says, being a disaster time, on the other hand, being a time that offers us hope and joy.
Question. Could you give us a thumbnail synopsis of your definition of the kingdom of God?
All right, I'm going to have to ask you to do the same thing, too. The kingdom of God is obviously that which Jesus Christ has promised us at the end of time to be the fullness of the new heaven and the new earth, and the fulfillment of the promise God made to Adam and Eve at the time of the fall in the garden to make it all whole again in the fullness of time. So the kingdom of God is the fullness of time. However, the kingdom of God is something already begun and known and present amongst us, tasted by us in the communion. We are part of it as the first fruits of the new creation, and every sign of love, every sign of that of freedom, whether it be the baptism of a child, the receiving of communion, our reaching out and touching and caring, or the liberation of Namibia or Nicaragua, every sign of love and justice is a sign of that kingdom. Not the kingdom itself, but a sign of that kingdom and its promise. Is that enough? That's a thumbnail. All right. Do you want to add to that?
No, I just wasn't sure whether you were referring to the thing related to rapture and millennium and all this, or whether you're referring to the body of Christ interacting now.
We are signs of the kingdom. It's already begun in our midst. But no particular system of government or church body or person can be the epitome of that kingdom and say it's here. Are facing the 80s as a time in which we go out in faith, go out with good courage, has to do with somehow to meet the kingdom. One other thing about the kingdom, Luther's explanation of the second petition by kingdom come is that the kingdom of God cometh of its own accord, but that we in this petition pray that it will also come to us. So we don't bring the kingdom, we go out to meet it and say, come to me, make me part of it.
If you live in a suburban community and you're very anxious to bring some of this to arouse some of the conscience of the people.
Can you talk a little louder, please?
If you live in a suburban community like I do, and you wish to arouse the conscience of some of the people in your parish, how do you go about it? They don't want to listen. They don't want to hear it. They're interested in their own parish, mostly. And this has bothered me for quite a few years. Because, as I told you, I work with Partners in Mission. That's one of our aims. And I would really like to know what you think we, as simple people, can do out in our own parishes.
I assume that for many of us, maybe for most of us in this room, I don't know, I make an assumption, I like to test it, that we really would like to be able to separate the gospel of Jesus Christ from all of the trappings of our society that make us think the good life is in a new car and Jordache jeans and all the symbols of success. And that somehow we're really, that kind of a statement has something to do with the fact that all of us feel imprisoned or trapped. And that that it might be a little painful having some things taken from us, like somebody going off of drugs who's addicted. But that in the end, even while that pain is taking place, that we have a sense that the direction of that is leading us towards freedom. Is that time?
Freedom. What kind of freedom? Direction of freedom?
Pardon?
You said need us in the direction of freedom. What freedom?
To be the kind of human beings and the people of the body of Christ that Jesus has called us to be. The freedom that Jesus has promised us, to be whole human beings living in community, struggling for justice, loving each other. All those things that you think of when you really fulfill yourself to in the most human way possible, in the most loving way possible. I don't know. How do you think that thing? What do you mean by freedom?
Well, what you said, give up your materialistic values so that you can achieve that freedom that you want. I asked you. Mm-hmm. You're asking me that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I answered what I know about it. I'm just asking you to confirm it or say something different. Uh-huh. Yeah, this is dialogue. I ain't no answer, man. No, I didn't mean that as a put-down. I'm sorry. I just meant that I want to know what you think, too.
Freedom is to be what you want to be without being chained. But wherever you go, there will always be chains on you. However you live, even if you are one with Christ, there's still chains on you.
Mm-hmm. Just all the way in the back.
You asked if there was any hope in that preface. Unless you were a person that wanted your life to be intimately tied up with the will of God, if God is a God of history and is going to act to change things so that his will is done, then it's hopeful. But those of us that really don't take delight in the will of God, as Barb Rossing said at Vespers last week, would find that a very threatening, hopeless kind of preface. I don't know how you tell a suburban congregation that that's a hopeful thing. I mean, that's tough.
People are, it seems to me that today people are so caught up with proof texts and a lot of things. You know, I think the kingdom of God is a good place for those of us who are, quote, more liberal and want to bring in, help usher in the kingdom of God, to use some proof texts. If we go to Jesus and listen to what he says about what the kingdom of God is in Matthew, it comes across beautifully. You know, the kingdom of God is at hand. I proclaim liberty to the captives, release the prisoners. And I have to say, I think the church is beginning to understand that. And the way I'm saying it, the way I believe that is, the LCA has that new evangelism program on. I guess it's not new any longer. It's probably about 3 or 4 years old. Word and Witness. And one of the basic theme that is represented in that program is the kingdom of God is at hand. And I just like the way they go about that. It's a beginning. It's not as radical as perhaps that one is, but it's a beginning. And I think it's a good program. We use it on campus. We use it in our congregation. And I think the church is beginning to look at what Jesus says the kingdom of God is all about, rather than what we read, the imagery that John portrays as the kingdom of God, which we misconstrue as, you know, the kingdom of God, what we see in Revelation, you know, beasts and dragons and all that, rather than what Jesus says we can do to bring about the kingdom of God.
I think in this whole struggle, you know, what does this sort of message mean to a suburbanite or to a middle-class American like we are? Somehow it seems to me that there needs to be a transformation of our thinking that probably has to come a little gradually, or maybe it can come abruptly, I don't know, but instinctively think in terms of deprivation. You know, if our lifestyle goes, if our privilege and comfort and all of that is diminished, do we think we are deprived? It's a negative, it's a loss. And I think it's important that eventually we can come to see, but what's lost, you know, in comparison with the enrichment that takes place in human terms? If we can get people to see that possibility, then perhaps this isn't such a hopeless message of doom for them in there.
Somebody?
I think the answer to the question, how do we move out boldly, has to be dealt with in terms of the first question that was asked. And the question is, how do we tell others? How do we tell them that they're wrong and they should change? And the key is to make that change yourself, live it, and by example, that change may come about. But you don't make that change by forcing it down someone's throat. You live it, and that's the hard part. That's where sacrifice comes in. That's where carrying that cross comes in. That's where being a visible Christian enters the picture. And that's the hardest way to make a change. But it's about probably the only way that we are, as Christians, are going to be able to make that change is to start with ourselves and live it.
I think there's something else, you know, when you're looking at these kind of issues that you have to kind of look at too. It seems like to me like the church too often we've watered down the gospel. We want to come out with a common denominator that everybody will want to hear. And that's just not Jesus' message. I don't think he ever thought that he was preaching something that the whole world was going to listen to. And, you know, it just didn't work that way. He planted seeds. And he told parables about the seeds that would grow in different soils. He talked about the yeast. But he planted seeds and then he moved on. And the hope of the kingdom is that amongst all the different responses, the kingdom of God will come. I think, you know, yeah, we have to be concerned about our congregations at home, middle-class congregations. And we do what we can. But we also have to be careful that we're not watering down what we're saying so that it makes everybody who hears it, makes everybody happy. And I think there's an important difference there.
My assumption in presenting what I've presented this morning is not that we are being asked to voluntarily change, but that the signs of the time are that we are being changed, that it is taking place, that we have lived very high for some time, and that the ecological problems, the absence of resources, and the as well as the realization that justice and equality around the world requires a redistribution of power and resources, that the raw materials of the rest of the world will not be as available in the future as they have been in the past to us to use for the sustainment of a very, very high style of life. And so the question is not whether we would like to be changed or whether we will voluntarily change, but that we are facing, whether and we have plenty of signs around us now that it is happening, whether it's the escalating price of everything, the gas, the energy shortage, whatever it may be, that's as well as our going to the brink of destruction and nuclear in with our military race with Russia, that is not a question whether or not we want to change, and that we should take a vote or even find out whether or not we can get the majority of the church to vote for change, but rather how the kingdom of God's coming, how the Christian faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ, speaks to us a word about God's love and bringing the kingdom in the midst of that, and whether that has anything to do with it, whether the changes we are facing in our lives and facing the 80s as that becomes more real in our lives is part of how the gospel of Jesus Christ speaks to that, and how whether or not we see God acting in history with hope and not just with disaster in those actions. I don't know if that helps to make it a little clearer what the question is.
Christ made it very plain that we have to die to live.
I'd like just to close with three things. First of all is a poem from James Carroll, and then a poem from Dom Elder Camara, and then the prayer for the theme. James Carroll is a priest in Boston, and this is a book called Elements of Hope, and listen to this poem. The thing is not to think of God as a nice fellow, because take it from me, he's tough. If you let him, he will scorch your hair with fire. He will drown you nearly naked with his water. The air of his breath can just be just awful, and he will surely bury you with his earth. Hope is a matter of lowered expectations. It's when the great marble statue topples of the comforting God who tucks you in his safest pocket, of the magic mystery who always makes things better, when it topples, though you flee, on your head, it's then that the real God of Job's old fight stands up glaring. What else is there to say from the pile of ruined expectations but hope is not what I thought it was, or even though you slay me, and he will, I will trust you. Which is another way of saying, my God, you must be kidding. Hope like that is hard, especially for narcissists like us. The thing is not to take God too seriously, because by our standards, God is slightly crazy. Here is hope. By his standards, we are slightly crazy too. And that's what you and I and God have in common, common craziness. Theologians call it grace. Okay, they rang that bell 2 minutes early, so just a minute. Listen to Dom Elder Camara. It's a prayer to Jesus. Jesus, do not smile and say you are already with us. Millions do not know you, and to us who do, what is the difference? What is the point of your presence if our lives do not alter? Change our lives, Jesus. Shatter our complacency. Make your word flesh of our flesh, blood of our blood, and our life's purpose. Take away the quietness of a clear conscience. Press us uncomfortably, for only thus that other peace is made, your peace.